Thank you all. Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. You all in a good mood this morning? You ready to go?
Amen.
All right. Hope you feel better than I did when I got up this morning. I'm not going to lie to you. I got up this morning. My alarm went off about 5 o'clock, and I thought, oh, got to get up. And so I hit the snooze thing, and I dozed back off again, and I thought, I got to get up from here, or I'm going to be late for Sunday school. I better get going. So listen, our flesh is flesh, isn't it?
Amen.
Sometimes, and there's a lot of times when I feel that way, and then when I get up and get to church, I feel great. I feel fine. Sometimes the Christian life is just about doing the right thing, just doing what you need to do, no matter what your flesh feels like. You got to take control of that thing, amen, and get up and do what we need to do. All right, well, Luke chapter 1, we're going to be in this passage this morning. Messages this time of year always are kind of a challenge to me. I don't like the idea of messages being driven by the calendar. And so for that reason, I don't preach holidays. But we have to recognize this is a pretty significant holiday that we're in right now. And so trying to balance all that, the Lord's will, and the message and the holiday. And on top of that, it's always a challenge to me too, because if I preach what we might refer to as a traditional Christmas message, most of you in this room this morning could have probably written it yourself, all right, because you're so familiar with the account that you could do that as well. And so what I'm saying is feel sorry for me, because I had a hard week, amen, trying to get this. I was sleepy when I got up today. I've had a terrible week. No, I'm just teasing. So I've come up with something here so that I feel like where the Lord would have us. So jump down, if you will, in Luke chapter 1. Go all the way down to verse 76. Luke 1, verse 76. It says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." This passage, if we were to go back to about verse 57 or so, you would see that this passage covers the birth of John, not John the Apostle, who God used to write the book of John, but John who would go on later to be known by the title John the Baptist. And it covers his birth, and there's a lot that we could cover there, but I want to focus our attention tonight on verse 76, and when it says, "Thou child," of course, it's talking about John. And I want to look at these verses from verse 76 down to about verse 79 this morning, and I want to end up at, or end up with, in verse 78, that phrase, the dayspring. And so when we get to the dayspring, you will know we are in the home stretch. All right, and we're nearing lunch. And if you get an invitation for lunch today, you should stay. All right, I'm not telling you what it is. I'm just saying it's a good day to be in the Lord's house. All right, so hopefully that you'll take that in mind if you get an invitation. But I want to finish up here, or end up with, the dayspring. That term, the dayspring, only appears two times in our King James Bible. It appears here, and it appears in Job 38. The reference in Job 38 has nothing whatsoever to do with our text this morning, just telling you that it appears twice in our Bible. So again, I want to end up with dayspring and talk about what that refers to, but it's going to take us a bit to get there. So we better get going. We've already prayed multiple times asking God's help this morning, so we're just going to trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning, so you can be seated and help us in gaining some understanding from all of this. Okay, I got to ask. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning and think with me a bit about is the title of John. The title of John. Now, later on, he would come to be known as the Baptist, but he has another title in our text this morning. And that title in verse 76 is the prophet of the highest. John's referred to as the prophet of the highest. People love titles. Men love titles. People spend a lot of time, a lot of hard work, a lot of money in order to earn a title. And then once they earn that title, people like to be known by their title or referred to by their title. Doctor, whether that be a physician or some doctor by degree, They like to be referred to as doctor, the honorable, judge, professor. We like titles. People do. We enjoy those. The military is also prone to that. You see men many times who have been retired for 20 years and they're still called colonel or major or general. One of my pet peeves is when we refer to politicians by titles even after they've left office. I don't like the idea personally that we call men president 25 years after they were president, or somebody goes and serves one term or two terms in the Senate or the Congress, and so forever we refer to them as senator and Congress. I like the idea that you serve the people, and when you leave office, you've left office. That's another message for another time. My point is that people like titles. Not only do people like titles, but men are oftentimes very protective of the titles that they've gotten, whether that title was given to them by man or whether it was given to them by an institution. A man can be very protective of their title. One of the things that's connected to the account of Christmas is in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod Agrippa, king of Judea, was protective of his title. We're told there, well, first of all, Herod the Great, king of Judea, was neither a king in Israel, nor was he great. He wasn't even a Jew. But in Matthew chapter 2 is where he gets word from the wise men that one has come who was to be king of the Jews. And to protect his title, as you know, he has every child under 2 years of age killed in order to protect his title. One of the reasons the Pharisees so hated Jesus is because the people began to refer to him as rabbi. And they felt that was a title that only they deserved, that they should be called by. And so in response to that, they were willing to protect their title at any cost. So men love titles, amen, and they're very protective of their titles. But no man has ever had a greater title than that of John the Baptist, because he's referred to in our text as the prophet of the highest. And I would submit this morning, there's no greater title man can have than to be a representative or a prophet or an introducer of the highest. First of all, because this title was not given to John by man, it was given to him by God. It is God who called him the prophet of the highest. And so there's no greater one who could give someone a title than God Almighty. But there's no greater title that man can have, again, because it's given to him by God. And of course, to grant a title, to be able to grant a title, applies authority. Listen, if you'd like to have a doctorate, you can see me after church. We'll print one up. I'll sign it for you. But it wouldn't mean anything, would it? Because I don't have the authority to grant you a title like that. And so there's no greater authority that could grant such a title than God himself. And so John's title was great because it was given to him by God, the greatest authority that could possibly give someone a title. And so John's title didn't have meaning because the Pharisees granted him some degree or because they bestowed a degree upon him from one of their schools. What made his title great was because God gave it to him. And then secondly, no man has had a greater title than John, not just because of who it was that bestowed it upon him, but because of whom to whom it was connected. His title was not just one granted by God, but it was connected to something great. It was connected to one who was great. If you notice in verse 76, it says that John's title proclaimed him to be the prophet of the highest, or a prophet for the highest. And we notice, of course, that highest is capitalized. It refers to a person. And we know who that person is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand this morning that could be no greater title than one given to you by God, in which you represent the highest in all of creation, the highest in all of existence? And so John had this amazing title. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 1, speaking of Christ, Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the what? The highest." Jesus Christ, there could be none higher than him. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, God in the flesh, God come to earth. No man can see God apart from him. All things were created by him and for him. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, of course, was appointed by God to be his prophet. And so there could be no greater title than the title that John had, to be the prophet of the Most High. John was his prophet, and again, he could have had no greater title than that which he had. Now, unfortunately, and you know this to be true, not only is man especially proud of his titles, that are given to him by other men or by man's institution. It is the attitude that oftentimes accompanies those attitude, that those titles, that keeps them from seeing the one that they need the most. I'm a doctor. What do I need with this Jesus? I'm smart. I'm a professor. I'm educated beyond my intelligence, and I have more degrees and I have temperature. So what do I need with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so there's oftentimes an attitude that accompanies these titles that keep people from accepting the one who they need more than anything else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Men love their titles. It's amazing how humble John the Baptist was. He says, there is one whom I am not worthy to unlatch his shoe. How humble John the Baptist was, given he had the greatest of all titles, and yet men today can be so caught up in their titles that it keeps them from receiving the one they need most, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, or John, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What are you doing over there? 1 Corinthians 1. Look what it says in verse 18. It says, for the preaching of Christ of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I come to destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew him not, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Many of you this morning have read that passage countless times, but it refers to the fact that so many times the wisdom of man and the titles, I think for our subject we could say of man, oftentimes keep them from the one they need the most. And so man gets caught up in his titles. John, in his humbleness, had the greatest title of all, the prophet of the Most High. So we see his title. But then, secondly, I want you to notice not only his title, but in verses 76, the last part of verse 76 through 79, we see his message, which really is the most important part of John, his message. It says in verse 76, for he shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins. And we see his message. Now, because oftentimes people care more about titles and what other people think of them than they do about what God thinks about them or even their own soul, the Bible says that one of the missions of John the Baptist was to prepare the people for this one who was coming, to prepare the people for the message of the one who was coming. He had a message or a ministry of preparation, preparing people. God sent John the Baptist ahead of Christ, look in verse 76, to prepare his ways. Once you notice, it's not way, it's plural. He came to prepare his ways. And of course, part of the purpose or one of the messages of John the Baptist was the identification of the Savior. He was to identify Jesus when he came. And he does that in John chapter 1, written by the Apostle John, where it says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And so John certainly did his ministry of identification. But we're told here he also had another ministry, and this was a ministry of preparation. And this involved preparing people concerning the ways of the Lord. You know, when you read of Christ's ministry in the Gospels and you read about his interaction with people in the Gospels, isn't it amazing how differently many times God dealt with different people? God didn't deal with people all the same way. He dealt with them in different ways. Jesus had different ways with different people in the way the, now the goal was always the same, to bring them to himself, to see them saved. But at the same time, Jesus had different ways of dealing with people. In other words, he dealt with them personally. Isn't it amazing to you, if you'll stop and think about it for just a moment, that the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the highest, deals with us individually and is willing to deal with us on an individual basis? There is no one size fits all to how God deals with us. And he deals with us individually. Now, we understand this morning, we should. The way of salvation is the same for everybody. There isn't some personal way of salvation. You don't have your own personal plan of salvation. We all get saved when we repent of our sins, turn to Christ, accepting by faith, and we all get saved by the mercy and the grace of God. But how God gets us to that place is many times different in the way that he deals with us. We come from different backgrounds and educational positions and status, and there's different things in our life, different family backgrounds. And God has this unique ability to take those circumstances of our life and work with us, and work in our mind and our heart individually to bring us to the place that we might be willing to accept Christ. He prepares our way to the one that we are not naturally bent toward receiving. And so one of John's ministries was to prepare these people to whom John was going to identify the Savior, that they might be willing to receive him. John's mission was to go before Christ and preach repentance of sin, so that some of them would choose Christ when he arrived. And his mission was to preach in an effort to remove obstacles, to remove excuses, to remove reasons and justification and ignorance, that those who come might accept Christ. If you look over in chapter 3, it says this in verse 1. Flip over there. I'm trying to hurry so I don't keep you too long. It's my Christmas gift to you. I'm trying to hurry. Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, and his brother Philip and so on. Verse 2, and Ananias and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so John's mission, his purpose was to come forward and preach. And it says in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought down, and so on. And that's all a reference to the fact that one of John's purposes was to remove obstacles, to bring people's thinking into a place where they might be willing to receive Christ, and to take care of the pride and the ignorance and all the other things that keep us from accepting him. And so his preaching was to bring people to that point. And that was part of his mission, to prepare a people to receive the coming Savior, to prepare this one who was to come. Let me say this. Though John's been dead for 2,000 years, his mission is still alive. His mission hasn't changed. His mission is still with us. Part of God's plan is for John's mission to live on in preaching. We read earlier, it's through the foolishness of preaching, through the act of preaching, that God reaches out to people. And part of the purpose of preaching is to try to prepare people's hearts to accept the gospel. You know, when we approach the gospel for the first time, many times we come full of pride and ignorance and hard-hearted and indifferent. We don't know what's wrong with us. And it's through preaching that we try to prepare people's hearts for the gospel. We try to explain to them why they need to be saved and why they shouldn't let pride stand in the way, and what Christ did to save them, and how you shouldn't go to hell because of what somebody else thinks of you. Get saved. If you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. That's the purpose of preaching, to help prepare people's hearts. That part, it hasn't changed whatsoever. And though part of that mission is carried out through preaching, I would submit this morning that the lion's share, the heavy lifting, if you will, of this work of preparing men's heart to accept Christ is done by the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who does the heavy lifting, all that. And without his help, without his work, preaching would be of no value. In John chapter 16, look over there if you will. Or John 6, I'm sorry. John 6. In verse 7, just by way of reminder, John 6 in verse... I'm sorry, John 16, verse 7. I'm going to have to get my act together this morning. I'm having trouble with my verses. Should have took that extra 30 minutes. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will what? Reprove the world of sin. The heavy lifting of preparing people's hearts to receive the Savior, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And so John comes. He has the highest title that any man could ever have. He's sent on this mission in order to prepare the hearts of people. He has a message of the coming Savior. And all of this, again, was done in preparation for the coming of the one who is the highest. You know, a lot of times you can see where God is working on someone when they show up at church for the very first time. Come on, let's be honest. The reason why a lot of times people show up at church for the first time is God has been working on preparing the way that they might receive the Savior. I'm just assuming that most people don't get up one day and go, you know, we got nothing else to do. Why don't we go to church today? Let's go down and listen, singing and have some guy tell us how bad we are and how bad everybody is and how good God is. Let's go down and hear about all that. I don't think that's on most people's plate, you know, when they get up in the morning. Many times people come to church for the very first time because God has been working on preparing their heart. Right. for the Savior has to come. It's a mission only God can do. Now, the message John was sent to deliver, and the Holy Spirit seeks to get us to listen to today, is in verse 77, John 1 and verse 77. John was sent on this mission, and he comes forth with this message. And the message that he was sent to deliver, the message he tries to get us to listen to even today, is in verse 7. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. This was all about the knowledge of salvation. And so it says John comes forth. He's sent on this mission. He's given this title. And he comes forth to prepare people's hearts. And the way he does that, or how he goes about that, is to deliver the message of salvation. And so he comes forth with this message. Now, why do we need it? And most of us know this already. Why do we need salvation? Why is the knowledge of salvation the most important thing that we can know in life? Why do we need to hear it in the day and age in which we live? Well, the answer is in verse 79. To give light to them that sit where? In darkness and under the shadow of death. Verse 79 says that you and I need to hear the gospel if we have not already and gotten saved. We need to hear the gospel this morning for two reasons in particular. First of all, number one, we sit in darkness. And we know this morning, or you should know, the problem is that we are in such spiritual darkness that we are blind to our own condition. Listen, if somebody didn't come along and tell us what was wrong with us, and there's something wrong with us, amen, there's absolutely something wrong with us. All you got to do is read the paper and see all that's going on. There's something desperately wrong with us as a race, as the human race. And we're in such darkness we can't even see it. So we think if we just give some people more money, if we take money from some people and give it to other people, if we just send them to college, everything's going to be great. Well, it's not going to be great because there's something at our core that's wrong with us. Right. And the problem is we're in such darkness spiritually we can't see it. As a matter of fact, we turn from the very thing we need, right, which is Christ. And so one of the reasons this message is necessary and this message of salvation is necessary because we are in darkness. But then the second part of that verse, he says this, not only are we in darkness, but we, especially in our natural state, we abide under the shadow of death. Under the shadow of death. You know, before we get saved, every single one of us abides under the shadow of eternal separation from God, eternal death. We abide under its shadow. That means it's looming. You ever feel like, you hear this saying sometimes, it's just like I got a black cloud over me. The same concept is here, that there's always constantly the danger and the threat of eternal separation from God before I get saved.
Right. Yeah.
And so we need this message, because without the message, we wouldn't know what was wrong with it, Brother Tim.
Right.
And I desperately need that message, because whether I realize it or not, if I'm not saved this morning, I'm a heartbeat away from hell.
That's right.
Because the shadow of death abides upon me until I get saved. And it's constantly and always there. And so John came to preach this message of salvation, and we see why it was so needful. And while this knowledge is available to all people, it says in verse 77, to give the knowledge of salvation to all his people. And while this knowledge is available to all people, the word knowledge in this verse doesn't mean simply to know. I don't have time to get into it, but the Greek word here is kind of interesting. It actually refers to the pursuit of knowledge. And so he came to give everyone this knowledge, and it's available to everybody, and it can be active to bring salvation to anyone who is pursuing it, who is willing to hear, who's willing to listen, which fits into what I said earlier, that one of John's missions was to come and prepare people's hearts for the message of salvation, in his case, to prepare people's hearts for the coming Savior. And anyone who's willing to pursue that, anyone who's willing to listen, anyone who's willing to give it their attention, has the opportunity to be saved. Unless I have so many degrees, I don't think I need it. Or if I think I'm so smart, I don't need it. Or somehow I'm so righteous, I don't need it. But he says it's available to all, but it's good to those, and effective or effectual for those who are willing to listen, who are willing to pursue that knowledge. It's to hear that I'm lost and I'm a sinner without God, and the shadow of death abides upon me. And I say to myself, Brother Chad, I need to pursue that.
Yep, right.
I need to think about that. Mm-hmm. I need to get an answer to my problem. And if it's in Jesus Christ, that's what I need. Because the shadow of death abides upon me. And so we have this message that's available to all people, if they're willing to listen and if they're willing to hear. God wants all people to be saved.
Amen.
There's not a person who's ever been born that God's will is not for them to be saved.
Right.
But it's of little value until a person sees their condition and seeks it out. Now notice this. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, I know we're humming along here, but this message includes the truth that there's only one way for any of us to be saved.
Right. That's right. Yes.
And that is in verse 77, it is through the remission of sin. Amen. We don't use that word a lot, that phrase a lot, but it's a great phrase. One of my favorite, the remission of sins. Our sins, when you get saved, your sins are remitted. We receive the remission of sins. That phrase remission simply means to receive a pardon. I was guilty. Oh, come on. So were you. If you're saved this morning, we were all guilty. But when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I got a pardon. That's better than a pardon from Trump. Amen. To get a pardon from God is way, way better. That pardon was only possible when Christ's substitutionary death is applied to my sin. Come on, now we've heard this so much, just like the Christmas account, we kind of tune out with it. But on the day that I got saved, God took what Jesus did because he died as my substitute. He died in my place. He died to pay my debt, to serve my sentence. And so when I received Christ, God took what Christ did, applied it to my account, and I received the remission of sins. God said, you are pardoned. Not because I'm so great or so wonderful, but because of what Christ did for me. When I heard the knowledge of salvation and God prepared my heart and I accepted the message that's available to all people and I was willing to pursue it, God took what Christ did and applied it to my account. He said, you are now pardoned of your sin, Brother Abernathy.
Amen.
You have been pardoned. That feels wonderful. To know you have been pardoned. Pardoned. My sins have been remitted. I have been pardoned. Our sins have been blotted out by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message also includes God's motive. Because God, why would God be willing to tear down the barriers that keep us from believing? Why would he be willing to draw us into himself? Why would he be willing to give his son to pay my penalty? Why would he be willing to pardon us? Well, the answer is in verse 78. Through the what? Tender mercy of God. You know why he was willing to do all this? Because of his tender mercy. That phrase, tender mercy, literally means inward bound mercy. It means inward, ingrained mercy. To have the characteristic of mercy. So what it means is when it says that God did this because of his tender mercy, God didn't do this simply to show us mercy. God did it because he is merciful.
Amen. That's right.
He provided his son because he is merciful. He gave us a way of escape because he is merciful. He helped us come out from under the shadow of death because he is merciful. He pardoned us because he is merciful. God was willing to do all this for you, not simply to be merciful, but because he is merciful. Ephesians chapter 1, or 2, I'm sorry. I've messed up every verse so far. Ephesians 2, I'm glad you're merciful. Ephesians 2. We're not inherently good. We know that. We're not worthy of being saved. We're not worthy of being delivered from everlasting condemnation. But we can be because he is merciful. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, and lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is what?
Rich
in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. He removed us out from the shadow of death, removed the condemnation of our sin, pardoned us because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I'm so amazing, but because of his tender mercy. Because God is merciful. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, you don't need to turn there, but in that passage, Paul refers to us who are saved as the vessels of the mercy of God. I am nothing. But God has poured out on me, poured into me, if you will, the mercy of Almighty God. Brother Gray, my pastor, used to say that we are the trophies of the mercy of God, trophies of the grace of God, because we didn't deserve anything. but he gave himself so that we might be saved. The only reason that we're not all lost is because of his mercy. Amen? Amen. Now, important part of John's message and ours is the truth of how this salvation is possible. It's made possible in part by his mercy. But then we notice how it came to be. And it says in if you look in verse 78, it says, through the tender mercy of God, now notice this next phrase, whereby, because of, due to, in order to accomplish, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us. He says, all of this is possible. The mercy of God made it possible all through the fact that the day spring on high hath visited us. Now, here's the Christmas part of this message. All right? So you don't want to miss this, the Christmas part of the whole message. In verse 78, it says, whereby, because of all we have seen, the day spring on high hath visited us. Listen, we were blind because of our sin, completely ignorant of our own spiritual condition. And if we were aware of it, many of us were too proud, too ignorant, too foolish in order to receive it, too stubborn to admit our need. And we were abiding under the shadow of death. There was no good thing in us. We were all sinners, every one of us. There was none of us righteous, no, not a single one. The only hope that we had was the mercy of God. And because God is tender in mercy, that's the reason why the day spring hath visited us. Because of all this, he says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. We don't talk about that phrase or use it very much. It's in some of the few really, really older, more liturgical hymns. We don't see it much in our hymn books, but it's a tremendous verse. The word day spring is the same thing as the springing of the day. We see that phrase in the Old Testament sometimes, or even in the New when it talks about the springing of the day. It's the same thing as the day spring. It all means the same thing. When we think about the day spring, it means the first light of the day. It refers to the breaking of the morning. If you want to get poetical about it, it means when the first rays of light scatter the night, when it drives away the darkness, when the sun comes up. My wife and I were somewhere the other day, and I don't remember where it was at, but the sun was coming up, you know, and the sky was kind of orange, and there are times when you can almost see the rays of the sun, can you not? Because of the haze and so forth. And so that's the idea of this day spring, the coming of the day, the breaking of the day, the first light of the day. The sunrise or the day spring represents new life. In the scriptures, the day spring always represents new life. Every time the sun comes up, in a sense, we've reset. This is a brand new day. It can be full of brand new hopes, brand new purpose. It represents that which is new, that which is provides new hope, new opportunity, new beginning, new purpose, is what we think of when we think of the day spring. Now, our day spring, I'm sure you're aware, the New Testament, it's not the physical sun or the physical sunrise, it's the coming of the sun, S-O-N. We're all in spiritual darkness, lost in sin, without hope, and because of that, we were too blind, too proud, too ignorant to see it until God worked in the preparing of our hearts. But then we read that the day spring, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man, has visited us some 2,000 years ago. Amen. Now, come on, listen. Some 2,000 years ago, the sun, S-O-N, broke forth on our darkness. Because of the mercy of God, he visited us. I like the way that says it. I like the fact that it doesn't say he just came. It says he hath visited us. God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who is deserving of all the glories of heaven, took upon himself flesh, and he walked among us, and he visited us in our darkness and in our need. The day spring on high came and walked among men and visited those of us who were in sin and in darkness. He's called the day spring because his birth represents new hope. It represented new life. It represented a new and lasting peace with God for all those who will receive it. And we read, of course, that the day spring, Jesus Christ the Savior, visited us again some 2,000 years ago to provide pardon. Again, in verse 78, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us. And here's why, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into a way of peace. We were in such darkness, so blinded by our spiritual condition, Brother Sam, that we could not see the way to peace.
That's right. Yeah.
Until the dayspring visited us. Yeah. And the light of the Savior showed us the way.
Yes.
Into a relationship with Him by giving His life for us and dying in our place. And again, He's called the dayspring because His birth represents new hope, new life, new opportunity, all possible again because Jesus Christ, listen now, though He could have been born as a king, because of His mercy, was born a Savior instead.
Right.
And visited us so that we might be able to see the way back unto God and for Him. When we accept the pardon of God by accepting the gospel, several things happen. First, the shadow of death is removed from over us. You know why you feel so good? Salvation is not a feeling, I know it, but it feels good when you get saved. You know why? One of the reasons why, I think Brother Timothy was giving the devotion man's prayer yesterday, talking about the pack being lifted off your back and Pilgrim's Progress, and that's a great illustration of all of that. But one of the reasons also we feel so much different because the shadow of death is finally gone. I don't have to now worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm not worried about whether I'm going to end up in hell, Brother Newhouse. I'm not going to worry about being under eternal condemnation. I got some stuff in my life I need to take care of, and there's some things in my life I need to deal with in relationship to Christ. But I'm not concerned about my eternal soul because of the shadow of death has been lifted off of me.
Right.
Because the day springs visited us.
Yes.
And made it possible. Not only has the shadow of death been taken away from us or lifted from off of us, the spiritual darkness begins to be scattered like the light of day. When you get saved, the spiritual darkness should begin to be scattered from your life. I don't want the same things I used to want. I see things differently. I think differently. Well, I don't change completely overnight, but I begin to have a new way of life, a new way of thinking. You know why? Because the darkness begins to be lifted. And I look at, after I've been saved, I look back on what I was, Brother Humble, before I got saved, and I think to myself, I was an idiot. The dumb stuff I did, the dangerous stuff I did, the foolish stuff I did. It's a wonder God hadn't killed me. You know why He didn't? Because He's tender in mercy. And He sent His Son to be the dayspring, so that we could have a new life, a new purpose, a new hope in Him. I don't understand why anybody who professes to be saved wouldn't serve Him. And then thirdly, when we accept God's pardon, that dayspring came to make possible, we find what we needed that we didn't even know we needed. That is the peace. Peace with God. In verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. When we hear the message of what Christ did, the message of pardon, because of the tender mercy of God, we find the way back to Him. And we find the way of peace with God. Isn't it a shame that it'll be on Christmas cards, it'll be sung in songs throughout the season, where it talks about the fact that peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And people think that means peace with each other. Lord knows we could use some peace with each other. But He didn't come to give us peace with each other.
Right.
He came to give us peace with God.
Amen.
Through pardon, through the remission of sins, through the message of John, who is the prophet of the highest. Also that we might be saved and know Him as our Savior. It's a shame that we hear this story so many times, this account, this truth so many times, that sometimes it doesn't mean as much to us anymore. But I'm just telling you this morning, the day spring has come. If you're not saved today, there's hope. Because 2,000 years ago, the dayspring came from on high. And He could have come as a king. He could have come as a conqueror. He could have come as a judge. But instead, He came as a Savior. One day, He's going to come back as a judge and a conqueror. But until then, He is still Savior. You know, Christ was born in human flesh some 2,000 years ago so that He might make possible our pardon before the justice of God. And He did it by serving our sentence for us, by dying in our place. God now works on the hearts of people, seeking to break through the spiritual darkness that blinds every one of us. Because of that, we can see and know we can see and know the truth if we want to, if we desire to. He's willing to break through the darkness. He offers remission of sin, pardon to all those who will have it, all because of his mercy. How would you ever get done praising him for his mercy? Then when we get saved, the idea of Christmas takes on a whole new meaning. Or it should. Jesus is not the babe in the manger on the front of a Christmas card. He is the day spring from on high.
Right. Right.
He is the one who gave me new life, who gave me new hope, who gave me new purpose, who gave me a new eternity on the day that I accepted him as my Savior. I can say without doubt, when the day spring arose in my heart, in my life, it completely changed my life. I'm so thankful that he visited us 2,000 years ago. Born in a manger, grew up to be a Savior when he could have been a king. But in his tender mercy, he came. And on the day I accepted him, that was the first day of a new life. My life's never been the same because of what the day spring did. Over time, he drove away the darkness more and more. And can I tell you, I'll just be honest with you this morning, Brother Mason, he's still driving it away. But he's driving away the darkness in my life and my thinking, trying to conform me more to the image of my Savior. But all of it was motivated not because of my goodness, but because God is merciful. Because the very attribute of our God is mercy. Praise the Lord. The day spring has visited us. And so when we think about this holiday, let's think about the fact that he represented to those of us who are saved a brand new day, brand new life, a brand new way of thinking, a brand new hope, a brand new eternity, but a brand new life as well. And let's never forget that it was all because of his tender mercy, that you and I can know the pardon of Almighty God. I can't fathom why God would look at me and pardon my sin. The only way it was possible is because Christ served my sentence. And then God in his mercy said, I will take what my son did for you and I will recognize it in your case. And he gave me the wonderful pardon of sin. So that this Christmas, Brother Tim, I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity, because I have received his remission. Praise the Lord for the day spring that has visited us. Praise the Lord for his tender mercy. And thank God for the pardon that we can have through him. If you're not saved today, you ought to come. Let's take the scriptures and show you how you can know that same pardon. Today could be the day that the day spring arises in your heart. You don't have to wait for a holiday. He's willing to visit you if you'll call upon him. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know that. Stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. If you need to come this morning and pray, you sure can. If you're not saved today, why don't you take care of it? Man alive, what better time to take care of it than now? Just to say, I just need to get saved. That's what I need to do. We'd love to take the Bible and help you with that. Maybe you need to come this morning. And I'm not trying to drag people to the altar, but maybe you just need to come this morning and just say, I want to thank God for his tender mercy, because I am a trophy of his mercy. I'm an example of his mercy. I'm an example of what God can do because of his mercy. And I want to recognize that if it were not for his mercy and the fact that he was willing to grant me pardon through what the day spring on I have done, I would not be what I am. And I just want to thank him for the fact that the day spring has arisen in my heart and gave me a new life, new hope, and new possibility.